All right, we're underway. Page 190 in your outline, Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. Now, I'm not going to do any kind of a review. We finished up chapter 8 last session, and we're really into a new topic. On page 190, we start the famous chapter of the 77s. Although I think this chapter is misnamed, because this chapter deals with the 77s in the last few verses. The first 23, 24 verses all deal with Daniel's prayer. It ought to be called Daniel's prayer. But everybody focuses on the 77s. Well, we're gonna go through every verse step by step. All right, as far as our time frames go, we are in chapter 9. We are in the prophet's present time, which is the very end of the Babylonian exile here. So we're in Daniel's present time with Daniel in real time. Okay, so we're at point A1, the background of the 77s, verses 1 and 2. The first bit of background information we receive is chapter 9, verse 1, the date that this prayer and this vision occurred. All right, everybody with me then? Chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. Well, this is a little bit of review for us. We've run into this guy before. The date is the first year of Darius. Point 1 on your outline, parentheses number 1. That's 539 B.C. This would put Daniel in his early 80s. He's 81, 82, something around that age at this point. Parentheses number 2. It's been 66 or 67 years since the captivity began in 605. 605 is the first deportation of three. First deportation. That's when Daniel was exiled. He went into exile in 605. Now, we don't know how old he was. We guess around 15. You know, teenager. So that would make him in his early 80s. When this young man was trekked off to Babylon. All right, point B, Darius is described, the son of Ahasuerus. He's of Median descent from the nation of the Medes. And notice point 3, he is made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. And that made king, point A, tells us he was assigned this area of rulership by Cyrus the Persian, point parentheses A there. He was made king over Babylon or Babylonia by Cyrus the Persian. So Medo-Persia has conquered. Question? No, that comes later. This guy's before Medo-Persia came on the scene. Okay, so the area of his rule is the province of Babylon or Babylonia. Here's the Medo-Persian Empire, and of course we see some of the provinces there, and there's Babylonia. That's the territory that Darius ruled, the kingdom of the Chaldeans, Babylonia. And he's recorded in the Persian account of the conquering of Babylon. And he's, point 4 at the bottom of your page, Governor Gubaru of the Persian account. And we ran into him back in chapter 5, the end of chapter 5, beginning of chapter 6. So a little bit of review about this guy, Darius. All right, page 191. We know when this event occurred quite clearly. And now we learn what Daniel was doing with his spare time. Even at 80, he was busy, you guys. 82, 83, he was still busy. What was he busy doing? He was involved in personal Bible study. Yes. We never get too old for personal Bible study, right? Of course, right. There you go, yes. Yeah, I've been a believer now over 40 years, and there's still an awful lot of scripture study I've got to do. If we think we're going to get it, give it up. You're never going to come to the end of your Bible study. So Daniel's a great example to us. Verse 9, chapter 9, verse 2. Chapter 9, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. All right, point one. Notice he mentioned the books, plural. He's not just studying one book. He's studying many books. So he's a great example to us. We need to dare to be a Daniel, be a student of the Word of God, all of the Word of God, all our lives. And this thought is picked up by Paul in 2 Timothy 2:15. What does he say? He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So there's an application for us. Diligence. Diligently study the word of God, just like Daniel. And we're to study all the word of God. Paul picks that up in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture, not just one book or two books of the New Testament, or the prophecies, or whatever. You know, we all have our little favorite spots. But all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And, you know, I think the church today, and I'm talking generically here, the church today basically is very New Testament oriented. There's very little attention paid to three-quarters of the Revelation, which is the Hebrew Scriptures. And when you are not familiar with the prophets, or you're not familiar with the principles found in the Hebrew Scriptures, you can easily go off on your little rabbit trails, right? And we see that today. And today, everything but the Scriptures being lifted up, you know? So I'm glad you guys are here, and I'm glad you guys are interested in studying all of Daniel. So he's a great example to us. What are the books he's studying? Well, there are many of them. Number one, point A, parentheses A. We know he's studying Jeremiah because he mentions Jeremiah. And we know that Jeremiah gave that figure of 70 years twice. And you see the two cross references, one and two there. Jeremiah 25, we'll look at verses 11 and 12. Jeremiah writes, "This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity." Well, that's happened, right? This is the first year of Darius. The Medo-Persians have come, and they have punished Babylon.
How many years would Jeremiah
have died? How long had Jeremiah been dead? Well, Jeremiah lived a little after 586. He witnessed the destruction in 586. So somewhere around that time, 550, 586, I don't know, somewhere like that. And so this is 539. So Jeremiah is probably dead by now, yes. All right, number two, Jeremiah 29. We'll look at verse 10. "Thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place." So here we have a promise of return after the 70 years. Daniel's read that. Daniel's absorbed it. He's noted it. He probably also studied the book of Isaiah, point B. Now Isaiah named Cyrus as the one who would conquer Babylon and permit the Jews to return. And Isaiah did this 150 years before Cyrus was even born. He also mentioned Cyrus twice. And you see the cross references? Isaiah 28, your first cross reference. God is speaking. "It is I who says of Cyrus," he hasn't even born yet, you guys, "he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire." And note this statement. "And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid." We're going to look at this verse a little later when we come to the end of this chapter. And that it's important to note here that Isaiah states that Cyrus is going to declare the rebuilding of Jerusalem. All right, this will impact our understanding of what decree is important in the timeline of the 77s. And a lot of people argue, well, it's not the decree of Cyrus because he never decreed the building of Jerusalem. There it is right there. That decree did include the rebuilding of Jerusalem. We'll get to it, all right? That's just a little fast forward to keep you coming back, all right? We will look at that when we get to the end of the chapter, not this week. All right, Isaiah 44:28, the first mention of Cyrus, and then in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus. And what does he call Cyrus right there? His anointed, his Messiah. That's the word, his anointed one. You see, the anointed one was a person set aside for a particular task. Now, he is not the anointed one par excellence. He's not Yeshua, but he is a Messiah one, an anointed one. Kings were anointed. Priests were anointed. Here, this pagan idol worshiper is considered anointed by God to do a special task. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him, to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him, so that the gates will not be shut. So I would suspect Daniel also studied Isaiah. And point C, there are other books. And there are statements in some of these other books that give the conditions for the establishment of the Messianic kingdom. And these cross-references are on your outline. Leviticus 26:40-43. Some of the conditions for setting up the Messianic kingdom are laid out here. If they confess their iniquity, confession, and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I was also acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. So our sin brought upon us deportation. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled, so we have confession of sin and humility, so that they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. There it is, the Abrahamic covenant. It's not though God has forgotten it. Remember, it's not like us, like me. You know, I'm 62. I forget where my keys are, you know. I don't remember them from an hour. God's not like that. The term in Scripture, when God remembers, that means he brings something into action now. He activates something. It's not as though he doesn't know what it is. It's an idiom for bringing something into action, okay? So he's going to activate, in a sense here, his covenant, the land aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, okay? You see what I mean there? He doesn't forget in the sense that we do. And I will remember the land, for the land will be abandoned by them, and I will make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity, because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. So in Leviticus 26, we see that confession and humility are two conditions for the setting up of the Messianic kingdom. Number two, Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, "Return, faithless Israel," declares the Lord. "I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious," declares the Lord. "I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your favors to the strangers under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice," declares the Lord. So, returning to God, and again, confession of sin, brought out in Jeremiah 3. Hosea chapter 5, 15 through 6, 3, your third cross-reference. God is speaking here, and he says, "I will go away and return to my place," until what? "Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. So that's the another condition. We need to be actively seeking God and pleading for Him to return. And the rest of the verse is a decree by the leaders of Israel to do exactly that, to plead for God to return. Now, I'm not exegeting Hosea 5:15 here, but this is what it is. It's a plea for Israel to turn back to the Lord, for the Lord to return. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, but He will heal us. He has wounded us, but He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before Him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. He will come again to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. So that's the next condition. Plead for God to return. Seek Him. And finally, 1 Kings 8:47. Solomon is praying here, and he says, if Israel take thought in the land where they have been taken captive, that's the situation in Daniel or in Babylon, and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, we have sinned and we have committed iniquity. We have acted wickedly. So again, 1 Kings 8 speaks of repentance and supplication and confession. So these are all prerequisites for the setting up of the Messianic kingdom. Daniel is noting this as he is studying the books of the Bible. Now, point B. What does he call the book of Jeremiah? He calls it the Word of Jehovah. And we need to notice how quickly Jeremiah's book became recognized as authoritative scripture. 50 years or less. Quite soon after the writing of his book, he was recognized as authoritative. Why? Well, Jeremiah had to pass the test of a prophet. The first test of a prophet is to utter short-term prophecies that come to pass exactly as stated. You have this material in your introductory notes at the beginning of this course. Then he has to be teaching in accord with the rest of Scripture. If both of those happen, you know that he's an authorized prophet. And if you see the short-term prophecies come to pass, you can trust that the long-term prophecies will. And so Jeremiah's short-term prophecies have come to pass. They know this guy is an authorized prophet. And so his book is recognized as... Now, point one. Only in this chapter is the name of God used. And we're talking about the four-letter personal name of God, Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh-Yahweh. This is the word of Yahweh. Whenever you put Jehovah there, that's a substitute for God's personal name. And so his personal name will show up 7 times in this particular chapter. And the use of God's personal name, point three at the bottom of the page, emphasizes God as a covenant keeper. He will fulfill that promise of return after 70 years. He will fulfill it. All right, Daniel has gone through diligent personal Bible study. He's face to face with these facts, these concepts. They have burned themselves into his mind. Page 192. The verse closes by mentioning the 70 years. Now, there are 2 ways to calculate the 70 years. And both of them apparently are valid. And the first one is from 605 to 536. And this is Daniel's assumption after studying Scripture. So we're going to take a look at these, at the 2 ways we can calculate the 70 years. And yes, indeed, I've got these slides reproduced for you. Boy, we've got a full class. I hope I have enough here. There you go. We'll fill in this timeline step by step. Excuse me, Northern Kingdom, my fault. All right, we got any extras here? There you go, Mitzi, there's a start. All right. Are we, have we any extras here? Are we out? All right, I hope I got some extras here. Good. All right, everybody got them back there? You got them there? We need one more here. We need two here. And you guys got them here. And here's the rest for everybody up front, Mitzi. There you go. Good girl. Oh, see, I forgot about the Northern Kingdom. Aren't you glad that I'm not God? Forget. Yeah, you guys are in rebellion anyway. Yeah. You know? The lost tribes, right. All righty. All right, let's take a look at our timeline here, and we'll look at the two options for calculating the captivity. In 605, the first deportation occurred, and the royalty was exiled by Babylon, and that's where Daniel was exiled. Remember, way back 28 lessons ago, Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That's when Daniel left on his trek to Babylon. But rebellion occurred in Israel, a rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar was back, and he deported. He had a second deportation in 597. But rebellion was still in the Jewish mind, and we rebelled against him again. This time he came back in 586, and he was tired of rebellions. He was fed up with this. And he leveled the city of Jerusalem and burned the temple to the ground, 586, and exiled the rest of the people. Those are the three deportations. Now, we returned after 70 years, and the rebuilding of the temple commenced in 536, and the temple construction was completed in 515. So the first option for looking at the exile is captivity to return, and that's what Daniel is assuming. Daniel is calculating the 70 years from 605. So he understood that 70 years were just about over. It's about 67 years have passed. Remember, he had studied Jeremiah 25:11, 70 years. He had studied Jeremiah 29:10-11, 70 years, right? So he knew the 70-year time frame was just about coming to a close. But there's another option for calculating the 70 years. Point two in your outline. From 586 to 515. And that option is temple to temple. From the time the temple was destroyed in 586 until the temple construction was completed in 515. That is also a 70-year period. So there are two 70-year periods. But remember, Daniel is calculating from 605. He's not calculating from 597, from 586, but from 605. Okay? Got that? That's where he's at. And he knows that point D, 70 years, will finish up the desolations of Jerusalem, point D. So look at point one. Daniel correctly understood the Babylonian captivity would last exactly 70 years and would soon terminate. Point two. But Daniel mistakenly assumed that the millennial kingdom would now be established. Therefore, he acts as if the messianic kingdom is about to be established. That's his acts. Yes. Yes. We'll see that in just a moment. We'll see that in just a moment. He does practical activities. We'll see that. Point A. He knows that the word of God is fulfilled on the basis of prayer, so he's going to pray. And he has read the scriptures and studied the scriptures, so he knows about the need for confession of national sin. Right? We just studied that a few moments ago. So he's going to confess national sin. Now notice that Daniel's interpreting the prophecy literally. This is not an allegory. This is not symbolic. This is not the 70 years are not some vague period of time that something happens in. Okay? Literal. He's expecting the kingdom to be established in 2 or 3 years. It's a literal 70 years. So that's why we study the Bible literally. The prophets saw these events as literal. And the first coming prophecies were fulfilled how? Literally. Well, how will the second come prophecies be fulfilled? Literally. Sure. Some make a major change in their hermeneutic at that point and make the second coming prophecies all symbolic. All right. Now, Dr. Walvoord, in his commentary, has a nice statement dealing with prayer and biblical paradox. Now, I hope you guys love paradox. If you don't, you better learn to love it, because the fingerprints of paradox are all over the Bible. And if you're an engineer type, that everything has to be nailed down, and you got to have all the facts in a row, you're in trouble. Because the Bible's not like that. This is not a Western 21st century document. A paradox mean two positions? I think you need to go see a doctor, Roger. Two of them. All right, learn to love paradox, you guys. You know, learn to love it. Here's what Dr. Walvoord says. He says, on the one hand, Daniel recognized the certainty of divine purposes and the sovereignty of God, which will surely fulfill the prophetic word. Right? God will see that his word gets fulfilled. But on the other hand, he recognized human agency, the necessity of faith and prayer, and the urgency to respond to human responsibility as related to the divine program. You know, the program of God runs down two train tracks. It's like a train running on two tracks. Two tracks that go on forever and never meet. One is the sovereignty of God, and the other is human responsibility. You know? And we have to account for both. The Bible teaches both, clearly. And yet, especially 21st century Western people, they either like the either or the or. Okay? Whoops. And they can't handle both. And most issues in Scripture are both and, not either or. They're both and. Okay? And you'll avoid a lot of battles if you'll embrace paradox and say, I can handle both and. Okay? God is big enough. God is big enough. He can handle both and as well. You know, those that like to focus in on the sovereignty of God, what would you do if you focused in only in on the sovereignty of God in regard to prayer? Oh, God's going to fulfill his word. I don't have to pray about it. Well, what the heck? You know, my neighbor, I don't really want to witness to him. I'm kind of scared to witness to him. But if he's saved, chosen from before the foundation of the world, God will get him. I don't have to worry about it. I don't have to witness. I don't have to be a missionary. I don't have to do that stuff. Okay? If you focus in on the sovereignty of God, that's where you'll go. What if you focus in on human responsibility? All of a sudden, everything falls on you. And you got to bring your neighbor to the Messiah. And you've got to live a perfect life. And you've got to assure your salvation. And you've just placed yourself under a lot of pressure that you can't fulfill. So remember, it's a both and thing. The sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Question.
Who was Dr. John Wolfson?
He was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary for many years. Yeah. Yeah, he's written quite a number of books. And Carolyn? There always is human response. There always is human response. There's always a Daniel. He always has his person. He's never caught in the lurch by anything. Okay? There, so you're running into paradox now. So you're running smack dab into paradox.
It should be a two-way street.
Mm-hmm. See, it's sometimes hard to wrap our minds around paradox. But don't worry, God's big enough. Okay? So you got it, Carolyn. There always will be somebody. There always will be. Yes. Bonnie, one more question.
I remember one time a lady said to me when we were having those occasions, she said she was going to invest in the because everyone had
It's all my fault. It's all my fault. I didn't witness. Yeah.
Out of my mouth popped, and I don't know where this came from because I never thought of it before. I said, what makes you think God would allow you to have that much responsibility over another person's life?
Sure, sure. So, see. Right. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, it's our responsibility. Okay. Well, one more comment, then we got to move on.
Well, that it is basically a responsibility. It's been given, ability given to us to respond.
Sure, sure. And it all works together. Now, don't ask me how it all works together. I can't wrap my head around paradox. All I know is that it does. Okay? God teaches his sovereignty. He's never caught by surprise by anything. And at the same time, men and women make responsible decisions. We got to live with that. Okay, let's move on. It's kind of like the Trinity. It's kind of hard to get your head around it, but it's true. Isn't the air on? Is it getting awful hot in here? Oh, yeah, the air is on. All right, let's get it down here. All right, it should come on, I hope. Okay, yeah, there it goes. I just heard it. All righty, well, let's move on. I've wrapped your mind around stuff long enough here. All right, Daniel's prayer, point B at the top of page 193. Daniel's prayer begins in verse 3 and goes through verse 19. And it will begin with a confession of sin. Now, this will be national sin. It will not be personal sin. Remember, confessing national sin is a prerequisite for the institution of the Messianic Kingdom. So we begin with an introduction in verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said. Okay, point A. I set my face unto the Lord God. Not to an idol, not to a saint, not to any human being, anything like that, but to the Lord alone. Why? To seek him by prayer and supplication. And you know, one thing about Daniel, he knew how to turn what he read into prayer. And that's a good application for us as well. He knew how to turn what he read into prayer. So as you study your Bible, study it devotionally, not just for the facts. But when something impacts your life, make it your prayer to God. Just to give you where I'm at, an example here, 1 Corinthians 13:4, the great love chapter. We read, love is patient, love is kind. So I read that. And I say, Lord, I need more patience. I need more kindness. So what does he do? Yeah. He sticks me in a vexing situation where I've got to practice patience, right? And I've got to be kind. Careful what you ask for. But we ought to ask for that, you know? And you know, in 1 Corinthians 13, I can't get past patience and kindness. That's about the only part I've got memorized, you guys. You know, I can't get past it. Because I'm always working on that. So that's an example of turning what we read into prayer. Yes, Carolyn.
Well, God is a jealous God. So is that not a passionate God who wants a passionate response, like a wholehearted response that Daniel had with going to all human extent with his supplication?
Are you saying prayer has to be passionate?
Can be.
Sure, of course. Okay.
So if God is not jealous, God is jealous, and God is.
I don't quite understand your question. Okay, see me at the break. Okay, we're just about there. Okay, because I have got 7:45, so it is time to take our break. So go ahead and take your break. Listen for the shofar, and we'll pick it up on point C on your outline. All right, we're underway again. And we want to pick it up at point C on page 193. Daniel is seeking the Lord by prayer and supplication. And there's some outward preparations, outward accompaniments that he goes through to pray. First of all, point one, he fasts. Thank you. And he fasts so he won't be distracted from prayer by physical necessity. That's the point of fasting. You're telling God that this issue is so important to me that I would rather pray about the issue than take care of my own physical needs. So he fasts. Secondly, he puts on sackcloth. And sackcloth is a symbol of abject need. As on the slide here, sackcloth is a rough, coarse cloth or a bag-like garment made of this cloth and is worn as a symbol of mourning or repentance. So here we have this person covered in sackcloth, and Daniel did the same. It's a symbol of need, abject need. And thirdly, he put ashes on his head. And putting ashes on your head is a symbol of grief and humility. Grief and humility. Now, none of these practices mean anything unless your heart is right first, right? Your heart has to be right first before these mean anything. Now, here's a picture taken in 2006 of a fella in sackcloth and ashes in Rome. Now, I don't know where that guy's heart is, but he's putting those symbol of need and grief and humility on. But I did notice in the picture here that there does seem to be a little beggar's sack right down there. See that?
Lunch bag.
Lunch bag, yeah. So I don't know if this guy's heart is right.
He's making a fashion statement.
Yeah, okay. You know, see, none of this means a thing unless your heart is right. Okay? So make sure your heart is honest before God. Then, if you want to practice these outward accompaniments, go ahead. So he fasted, he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he prayed to Jehovah my God. Again, the second mention of God's personal name. And he made confession. Again, a mission for the establishment of the kingdom. Now the section dealing with this prayer then moves to a description of Jehovah, Yahweh, as the covenant keeper. Second part, 4. This is what he said. He said, "Alas, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments." So he calls the Lord the great and dreadful God, a recognition of God's awesomeness. That's a word that has been overused in our society today, awesome. I'll be glad when it kind of cycles out of popularity, you know, in another year or so, because it's a great word, but we overuse it today. So God should inspire godly fear and reverence, not terror, but fear and reverence. And a couple of references there make similar statements. Secondly, he says God keeps covenant. His character is our guarantee, our surety, our guarantee that he will fulfill his promises. And the promise here, of course, is the hope of restoration. So we have a covenant-keeping God, a promise-keeping God, a totally dependable God. And a couple of similar statements are made by Nehemiah at the bottom of the page. Page 194, top of the page. God is not only great and dreadful and a covenant keeper, but he keeps loving kindness. And the Hebrew word there is chesed, loyal love. And this is the basis for the restoration, because he is loyal to those he loves and those who love him. A couple of cross-references, Exodus 20, verse 6, and then Exodus 34, cross out the 7 and make it 6. Exodus 34:6. Typo there. Here's what Exodus 34:6 says. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, him is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. All those words describe the name of God, his character, his being. Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. That's who we worship, you guys. Point D. Both the fact that he's a covenant keeper and his loving kindness are emphasized in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 12. Not verse 21 there, but verse 12. So change Deuteronomy 7:21 to Deuteronomy 7, verse 12. And again, we get a look at God's character there. Then it shall come about, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness, which he swore to your forefathers. So again, his loving kindness and the fact that he'll keep his promises are emphasized in Deuteronomy. Now, who are those who are the recipients of God's loving kindness? Point E, those that love him. That speaks of the inner man, the inner woman, the heart. Those that love him, that's the inner aspect. And they are also described as those who keep his commandments. That's the outer evidence. The inner heart expresses it through outer evidence, outer actions. So those that love him keep his commandments. Not only in the Hebrew Scriptures, but, you know, Jesus picked up this same thought in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Repeated in John 14:21, John 15:10, and other places. So what is in our heart eventually works itself out through our actions. Daniel now gets down to brass tacks, and in verse 5, he begins to confess our widespread disobedience to the Mosaic Law. Verse 5. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. First of all, he says, point A, we have sinned. The Hebrew word means to miss the mark, as though you're shooting an arrow at a target and you miss. It means to have fallen short the demands of God's righteousness, to fall short God's standards. And it emphasizes inability. I mean, you tried to hit the mark, but you missed. And that's the way we are. We're unable to live up to God's standards. So we've sinned. Point B, he says, we have dealt perversely. That word perversely means to turn away from the right way. And in him, it emphasizes deliberate actions. The first statement emphasizes our inability to live up to all that God has for us. But the word perversely emphasizes that we don't want to. That we turn away from it. Point C, he says, we've done wickedly. Now, as I looked at that word, I did not find a definition that said it means to become weak. So I would cross that out. But I did find many a lexicon that says it means to do wrong. So we've done wrong. We can't live up to your standards. We don't want to live up to your standards. And the result is that we've done wrong. That's the result of losing our grip on God, right? Like your outline says at the bottom, we lose our grip on God and we do wrong. We've got to hold on to him. So Daniel's not pulling any punches here, is he? He continues. Page 195, top of the page. He says, we have rebelled. How have we rebelled? By turning aside from the law. Two specifications of the law are mentioned. Point 2a, the precepts. That's the commandments of the law. And the ordinances. That's the authoritative judgments. So his commandments and his authoritative judgments. We've rebelled against them. Now, we've stated that Daniel was studying the Scriptures. And in this verse, he's really quoting other passages of Scripture. He was familiar with them, and so they're coming out of his soul. And so we know that a couple of additional books that he studied are 1 Kings 8:47 and Psalm 106. He's quoting those two books of the Bible. And then point F, he uses the pronoun we. So he identifies himself with people. He doesn't stand aloof. He doesn't stand away and superior, saying, look what they've done. He prays in solidarity with the nation. He prays as a spokesman for the nation. He realizes that he's in the same boat. So we have in verse 5, we've disobeyed the law of God. Now in verse 6, we've disobeyed the prophets as well as the Mosaic law. Verse 6. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Point A there, ignoring the prophets was a major reason for the exile. And that's brought out in 2 Chronicles 36 and Jeremiah 26 on your outline. Major reason for the exile. Now the prophets were not simply the prophets of the current day. Point B, they spoke to previous generations. And so our disobedience and God's warnings extended over many, many, many years. This wasn't something that happened suddenly. We tested God's patience for many, many generations. And this disobedience included all ranks of people. Point one there, C1, the kings. That's the guy at the top. The men in the highest leadership position disobeyed. The highest leadership disobeyed. Secondly, the princes. This is a lower level of government. The lower level leaders disobeyed. The highest level disobeyed. The lower levels disobeyed. The fathers disobeyed. It's a reference to the ancestors of the past. And the common people disobeyed. Past and present. We've all disobeyed. And you notice how verses 5 and 6 get worse and worse and worse. You know, perversity, wickedness, rebellion, disobedience over and over and over again. So Daniel has very eloquently and very emphatically expressed the enormity of our sin. And this sin on page 196 leads to confusion of face. That's the translation in the American Standard Version. Verses 7 and 8. It's rendered a little differently, but accurately in the NASB. Verses 7 and 8. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us is open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which you've driven them, because of their unfaithful deeds which you have committed, which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. All right, there's a great contrast laid out here. In point A, To God belongs what? Righteousness, a loving kindness, chesed. But in contrast to Israel, we experience confusion of face. Now, point one, that term confusion of face is an Hebrew idiom that means a sense of open shame. That's the way that the NASB translated it. They did a good job. A sense of shame. Open shame. And cross-references A, B, and C use the same idiom. And not only is this shame true for Daniel's location, but it's true geographically. It wasn't just located or isolated in two or three little bitty areas. This shame affected the men of Judah, the tribe of Judah. The southern part of the country. It affected the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the capital city. It affected all Israel, far and near. And the northern kingdom had already been driven by the Assyrians out of the land into many different countries. And why has this open shame come upon us? Point three, because of our trespasses. And the shame is true of all ranks of people. Again, the kings, the princes, the fathers. We get the point? Sin brings shame. We think we maybe can get away with it. But eventually, sin will bring open shame. And it's happening in the case of Israel. Page 197. Top of page 197, Daniel spells out the need for forgiveness in verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God, to walk in his teachings which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Again, he quotes the psalm, Psalm 130, verse 4, to God belong mercy and forgiveness. This is the result of his diligent Bible study, right? He is drowning in Scripture. He is saturated. He's marinated in Scripture, right? From the top of his head to the sole of his feet, it just comes out of his mouth. You know, that's the way we ought to be. That's a great example to us, to study diligently so that the Bible is part of our soul. So here it just comes out. And why is there a need for forgiveness? Four reasons. Point B. Reasons why. Rebellion, point one. Disobedience to God himself, point two. We have not obeyed the voice of Jehovah our God. Disobedience to God personally. Point three, disobedience to law. And disobedience to his messengers, the prophets. So it goes pretty deep. And again, Daniel doesn't hold back. And this is one of the reasons why I think you can trust that the Bible comes from God. If we were writing a history of the United States, would we say this? You know, do people write about themselves normally in this manner?
No.
No. We don't say to ourselves, we're horrible, no good, very bad people. We don't say that. Okay? This is honesty. This is an example of the fact that this came from Scripture. If you want to read Scripture by men, read Josephus. Read the works of Josephus. And Josephus' History of the Jews, man, nobody does anything wrong. Doesn't matter what sin we commit, there's a good reason for it, you know? Read Josephus. When I was reading him, I thought, oh, this is the Bible written by man. Yeah. All right. Oh, so we have here the Bible as written by God. All right, point B. Daniel then goes on to describe the punishment for sin and guilt. He starts with a statement of sin and guilt in the first part of verse 11. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So that's a summary of the last five or six verses, right? That sums it all up. Point A, we've transgressed your law. That means to break a law. Okay, that's like running a red light. We've broken a law. And we've turned aside. That's deliberate disobedience. So we broke laws and we did it deliberately. And so we come to a very, very serious section of Scripture on page 198. He mentions the curse of the law. Second part of verse 11, top of page 198. The curse of the law. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. All right, we've disobeyed the law, we've disobeyed the prophets, point A. Point B, he studied the scriptures. He knows that in the law of Moses, judgment is predicted for disobedience. There are blessings that come with the Mosaic law, and there are curses that come with the Mosaic law. And the curses of the covenant are laid out there in cross-references 1, 2, and 3, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, and Deuteronomy 29, 20. Those three sections of Scripture explain the curses of the Mosaic covenant. Now, this is a very, very important concept to be aware of, the curses of the covenant. It's not a pleasant concept to look at, but we're going to briefly go through it so you'll know what Daniel's talking about. So the next bunch of slides I have copied for you, and we'll go through these slides. And here's Mitzi sneaking up on my back, but I learned. All right, let's see. Third row. Boy, I hope I've got enough here. I had enough for last time. There we go. Pass those on down. We'll take a look briefly at this concept of the blessings and the cursings of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, there are people today that want to come under the Mosaic Covenant.
We're okay.
Yes, you're okay there. Everybody's okay here. You've run out there. Okay, hopefully we've got some extras here. Here's one. Do we have any extras? Oh, all right. I'm shy. Do you have any extras there, Mitzi? All right, how many? All right, one, two. Oh, we have here some more.
We'll share.
You'll share? Okay, well, I'll bring some for next week. How many do I need? I'll make 10 for next week. All righty. You can pick these up next week if you didn't get one. Sorry that I was a little short there. All right. A quick run through on the blessings and cursings of the Mosaic Covenant. Have you got your seatbelt on? Shoulder harness firm? All set? We begin with the blessing aspect of the Mosaic Covenant. In Leviticus 26, verses 1 and 2, God states that obedience to his covenant is required. And then in verses 3 and 4, he talks about the conditional nature of the blessing. If you do this, then I will bless you. In verses 5 through 8, he lays out some of the blessings. If you obey me, you will experience prosperity, security, and peace. And then in verses 9 through 13, he explains the greatest blessing of all, my presence will be among you. All right, not bad, huh? But then he moves into the curses of the covenant. And we're only going to look at Leviticus 26 here, just one section. We're not going to look at all the cross-references. Now we begin in verses 14 through 17 by saying, if you do not obey me, my curses will start out mild. Sickness, harassment, insecurity. But if you don't get the picture and continue to disobey me, I will get harder on you. In verses 18 through 20, you will then experience drought and famine. If you still don't get the idea, in verses 21 and 22, I will send wild animals among your presence. And all these curses were experienced before and during the Assyrian invasions. So on our timeline, From the book of Judges through the Assyrian invasions, we experienced sickness, harassment, insecurity, drought, famine, and wild animals. There's no record of us really experiencing the blessings of the covenant very much. In general, we're usually under the curses of the covenant. Very, very short times we are under the blessings of the covenant. All right, we continue. In verses 23 through 26, if you still don't obey me, it's going to begin to get tough. You'll experience the horrors of warfare and siege. And this was experienced during the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions. And on our timeline, siege was experienced, warfare was experienced. In verses 27 through 33, if you still do not obey me, I will bring devastation, deportation, dispersion, and cannibalism upon you. You will eat your children. Yeah. Did it happen? Yes. Experiencing the Babylonian and Roman destructions. Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's in Scripture. And it's in Josephus, too. Okay? So during the Babylonian and Roman destructions, we did experience devastation, deportation, dispersion, and cannibalism. Under the Babylonians, 70 years. Under the Romans, 2,000 years. Notice the arrows on my timeline. The arrowheads get bigger and bigger, symbolizing that the curses of the covenant are getting more and more severe. Okay, let's go on. It's not over with. While you're deported out of the land, in verses 34 and 35, the land will be resting and desolate. And this was experienced after the Babylonian and Roman destructions. The land rested and was abandoned by the people. So the state of the land, resting and desolate. Now, the fact that the land was desolate is eloquently recorded for us by Mark Twain in Innocents Abroad. This is the past 2,000 years of desolation. He visited Israel. Here's some quotes from that book. He said, "We traverse some miles of desolate country. Soil is rich enough, but is given wholly to weeds. A silent, mournful expanse, a desolation is here that not even imagination can grace with the pomp of life and action. We reach Tabor. We never see a human being the whole route." The land's deserted, right? My comment. "We pressed on toward the We went to the sun and the rocky, repulsive, the land. It's not the way the approach to Jerusalem is today, by the way. Hardly a shrub, olive in the past, friendless, deserted landscape exists that is more tiresome to the than that which bounds the approach to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is mournful, dreary, and lifeless. I'm not tired of living there. Right, so there was a desolation and deportation experienced. Then in through 39, the state of the people are described while we're in our exile. Fearful, weak, dispersed, persecuted. This did not happen under the Babylonian exile. It was experienced after the Roman destruction. So the state of the people, fearful, weak, dispersed, persecuted. Deuteronomy 28, verses 64 through 67, emphasize this aspect of the Jewish experience. "Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other." Why do you think I'm living here in Southern California? I'm not supposed to be here. "And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you and your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart and a failing of eyes and despair of soul. So your shall doubt you, and you will be dead night and day, and shall have no assurance of life. You'll say, would that it were evening. And at the evening you shall say, would that it were morning. Because of the dread of your heart, which you dread, and for the sight of your eyes, which you will see. That's the promise. That's the prediction. In the book, The Legacy of Israel, Bevan and Singer very eloquently describe this experience on page 119. They write, "So for centuries, the Jew lived in a constant state of alarm, and often of acute suffering, never knowing but that he might be driven from his home and see it burnt over his head, or be butchered by a mob of ruffians, or sent wandering with wife and children to find shelter, if he could, and if not, to die of starvation." There is a book in Hebrew with the significant title of Emek Habakkuk, The Valley of Weeping. It gives, in a series of annals, the record of all the massacres known to the writer from the earliest times to his own, which is the middle of the 16th century. Every page of that terrible book is, as it were, soaked in blood and tears. And not the least impressive feature is the recital of the in the recital is the way in which the story of horror is told with a dull monotony in which all separate incidents are merged into one long agony of grief.
What book is that?
Bevan and Singer, The Legacy of Israel. Emek Habakkuk, The Valley of Weeping. I don't know if it's in print. That describes our experience as well. One long agony of grief. Is it over with yet? No, it's not over with yet. The grief has still occurred even in modern times. Here's a picture of a pogrom in Poland, 1936. It's a Jewish home being burnt down. The Warsaw Ghetto, January 1943. The liberation of Dachau, April 29, 1945. It's not over with yet, you guys. Still very much with us. One long agony of grief. The curses of the Mosaic Covenant at its maximum extent. But in Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 46, God promises a restoration. He never leaves us without hope. He promises a restoration from a worldwide dispersion. So on our time chart, at the very end of the time frame, we see this restoration, this end of suffering with the institution of the Messianic Kingdom. But you notice there's a gap there. What goes in that gap? There's one more persecution to come. Antichrist destruction, the tribulation diaspora is ahead of us. It's not over yet. All right. Well, on that cheerful note, we've come to the end of our class today. So let me pray, and then we'll turn you loose, and we'll pick up Daniel's prayer next week. Father, again, we've seen a very sober section of Scripture, which describes the Jewish community today, our friends, our relatives, our neighbors, all those that don't know Jesus the Messiah. And instead of being under the blessings of the new covenant, they all rest under the Mosaic covenant. And we know today that 80 to 90% of us are atheist or agnostic. We are suffering under the curses of the covenant. And it's not over yet. So, Lord, I just ask that you would use this knowledge of the curses of the covenant to, first of all, cause us to praise you that we've moved out from that into the new covenant. We either have been born again into the new covenant or been grafted into the new covenant, whatever you want to say, and we praise you for that. A great hope lies before us. But then there's many people all around us that are not part of the new covenant. So help us, Lord, to reach out to those around us, those who are facing the horrors of hell and the horrors of the tribulation. And use us, Lord, to speak to them and to bring them to faith in Yeshua. That's the mission you gave us. Go into all the world and make disciples. Help us to make disciples in that little part of the world that you've given to us. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right.